Good morning. Begin by looking at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. Second Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. Peter writes, "But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Make just a couple of comments. He says that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. This is not talking about the interpretation of the reader, but the interpretation of the writer. There's no prophecy or message of God found in Scripture that is a matter of the writer's solution. When we read the, for instance, the Gospel accounts of the resurrection, we're not reading Matthew's, purely Matthew's view of this, or Mark's, or Luke's, or John's. It's not simply the interpretation of these men of those events. The next verse tells us that no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved or carried by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The Spirit of God came upon them and directed them exactly what to write. In that writing, he used their personal style and characteristics, but he superintended and overrode to such an extent that what we read is not the writer's interpretation, but that of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is the author. The evangelists are simply the writers. Not by dictation, but the Spirit of God taking the events that they witnessed, taking their own personalities and styles, and molding that to communicate exactly what the Spirit of God wanted to be upon those pages. It is not a matter of one's own interpretation or own solution. You know, I sometimes question this as a young believer. I said, well, you know, why did he do that? Why is Matthew different than Mark and Luke and John? Why didn't God, you know, if God's going to be the author, why not just allow his own style to come forth? And wouldn't that have made a lot simpler? There wouldn't be these, you know, the different feeling you get, for instance, when you read Paul versus reading John. And we might call this the divine style. God is the author, and so just let his style come through. And why incorporate the different personalities of the authors and their perspective into these things? Wouldn't that be kind of more supernatural then more easily believed? First, there's a problem with that, too, because then you'd have this thing called the divine style, and then being clever as they are, they would quickly be copying it. We'd have all kinds of books out that follow this style of writing, and we'd be back to square one. Is this the authentic or the mimicked style? And so we again have to look at the text and who wrote it, how did it come about, and does it have the dynamic power and authority of the Word of God? Is it accurate as the Word of God must be, and so on? We'd be right back to where we are, only we'd have this one style that would be showing up in all kinds of false writings. Now, I'm sure you're aware that there was many false writings that came out in the first and second century, and they didn't have titles like, you know, the false writings of Joseph the Heretic. They would title it, you know, the writings of Thomas, or the writings of Barnabas, or, you know, if you really want to do it, you know, the writings of the apostles. You know, you just put the greatest title you can think of on it, and then it was left to the church to try to decipher. Now, wait a second, are these authentic writings or false, in many cases, Gnostic writings? And so, as we look at these different accounts of the resurrection, we are seeing the different viewpoints of these authors, but we know that the true author is that of the Holy Spirit. I want to read to you some further comments. This is from, again, the State of California Jury Civil Court instructions. These are the instructions that a judge would give to a jury. Again, I think it just helped me in understanding, you know, the kind of criteria we should apply in being reasonable about looking at these different in accounts, because there's a lot of wisdom that's contained in these statements. Here's a statement. This is Jury Instruction Civil Court. This is put out by the Honorable Stephen Locke, Judge of the Superior Court, Chairman, compiled by, and got all the information here. This is a note on discrepancies in testimony. Discrepancies in a witness testimony or between such witnesses' testimony and that of other witnesses, if there were any, do not necessarily mean that any such witness should be discredited. Interesting. The judge is saying that just because the witnesses are saying different things doesn't mean you should discredit them. Failure of recollection is common. Innocent misrecollection is not uncommon. Two persons witnessing an incident or a transaction often will see or hear it differently. Whether a discrepancy pertains to an important matter or only to something trivial should be considered by you. And of course, we call the scriptures to a higher standard than this because we believe that though there's different viewpoints, that all of them must be absolutely accurate and true. That even a failure of recollection would be overridden by the hand of the Holy Spirit directing. We would believe that all of the historical claims are accurate in their finest detail. Nevertheless, two persons witnessing an incident or transaction often will see it or hear it differently. Just because Matthew and John view it differently, that shouldn't concern us at all. Here's a paragraph on reliability of witnesses. You are the sole and exclusive judges of the believability of the witnesses and the weight to be given the testimony of each witness. In determining the believability of a witness, you may consider any matter that has a tendency in reason to prove or disprove the truthfulness of the testimony of the witness, including but not limited to the following: the demeanor and manner of the witness while testifying, the character and quality of that testimony, the extent of the capacity of the witness to perceive, recollect, to communicate any matter about which the witness testifies, the opportunity of the witness to perceive any matter about which the witness has testified. Again, here, as we look at who these people are, we as Christians, you know, come to the conclusion that these books are inspired. But I often tell people who haven't reached that conclusion yet, that are still considering the claims of Jesus Christ, well, just treat these as first century documents. And ask yourself, what are these people communicating to us? As I look at the character, the quality of their witness, the calm and careful way in which they explain the scriptures. When I look at who these people were, the disciples of Jesus Christ, they were common, decent people. When I look at the outcome of their testimony, these are people who for the most part lay down their lives as martyrs for this faith, who never in any way profited personally from this testimony. It all speaks to me of the truthfulness of it. There's no sensationalism. There's no hysteria. There's just a calm presentation of the facts as they saw them and as they witnessed them, for the most part, as eyewitnesses. As I read it and study it and look at the details, it commends to me itself as truth. And tomorrow what we're going to look at, well, we're going to kind of look at the other side. Let's say this isn't true. Let's say this is just a hoax. And we're going to consider that for a second. If this isn't the absolute truth, well then what is it? Where did this stuff come from? And we're going to work through a flow diagram of some different possibilities. And I think you're going to see that there isn't even a good second possible explanation. I've never heard a reasonable explanation. If Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, then what did happen? Because, folks, something happened. This is not a myth. Something happened. Either we are reading about the greatest conspiracy that has ever been pulled in human history, or we're reading history itself. Facts that actually took place. And we're going to go through a flow diagram of the different possibilities, and I think you're going to see that there isn't even a good other explanation other than these people were telling the truth. Let's read yet another account of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. We read 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruit, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. Well, this morning we would like to present a harmony of the events on the day of the resurrection. Now what you're going to hear, what follows, is the interpretation of men. And there's different possibilities to how these things can be reconciled. For those of you who feel that you've only been confused on a higher level through these studies, today we're going to be passing out, at the conclusion, a listing of one interpretation of how the events can be reconciled. I'm going to give you the first 16 events of the resurrection, and on the other side, a timeline when all these things might have taken place and where everybody would be, where Jesus would have been at various times, the women, Mary Magdalene, Peter and John and the disciples and even the guards. And this is something you can take and put in one of those chapters on the resurrection in your Bible and continue your studies. And it's quite possible that I have actually seen several different harmonies. There's a very good harmony published by A.T. Robertson in his Harmony of the Gospels. I know Charles Ryrie has a harmony of all the events of Christ's life in the back of his study Bible. You can find it in many Bible dictionaries. And as you compare them, particularly when you come to the events of that Sunday morning, you're going to find slight differences of interpretation. And anybody who has studied this has found that there are some things that, because of the complexity of the event and yet the brevity of the account, then when we try to harmonize them, we're going to end up with some differences as to what took place first, second, and third. There are no questions as to the major events. What we're talking about is some very fine, minor details. And whether you see it one way or the other is not going to change anything and the Christian faith. So it's something you can relax with. We're not gonna have a division over, where were the women located when Christ appeared to them. It's a matter of interpretation. And I'm gonna give you one interpretation. Some of the young folks are gonna give you another interpretation. In fact, I believe they're gonna be giving you two possibilities, showing you, both possibilities of one aspect of it. And after they've done that, I'm going to show you the remainder of the challenges of our critics. There's a total of 16 altogether. I think we've only looked at about 9 or 10. And I think you're going to see once the whole picture is before us that really these discrepancies that they claim really do not exist and are quite pathetic. And so at this point, I'd like to just turn it over to the team here. Could you all come up? I just would like to have you introduce yourself, first of all. We know who you are, but we can hold you accountable for the things that are about to be said. Who all is going to be involved in this?
And tell Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loves. So she's going over here and she tells Peter and John, okay? Team two is the other women are here. They're entering the tomb. They see the angels. And the angels tell them that Jesus is risen, go tell the disciples, he is going before you. So they are on their way now back to Jerusalem to find the disciples. Scene 3, Peter and John hear the news from Mary, and they are running.
Pardon?
And she arrived before that happened?
I don't think so, because Mary is very excited at this point. She's running back, and Peter and John are now excited too. And they tear out to the tomb.
Okay.
So she's still on the way. Okay. Mary is slowly following behind, okay? That's in John 22. Scene 4, John believes.
Now where are the women?
We are assuming they're still on the way.
Okay. Now, let's move on down their way.
But don't get all the way there yet. Okay. John believes and they discuss among themselves and they leave and they go home. Mary lingers on behind, John
20, verse 8. Let's see here. Let's read. And they went out and fled from the sepulchre, and for for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now, that was talking about the women again. Now, verse, let's see here. Mary stays and weeps. That's in John 20, 11. Or verse 10. And she went out and told them that had been with them, and they mourned and wept. And when they had heard that he was alive, and had been, wait a minute, I'm getting ahead of myself. What's the reference here, guys? Okay, John believes, and they departed to their home.
Okay.
John 28, and they departed. And,
mm-hmm.
Well, I'm in Mark. What am I doing? John 20, verse. Yeah, I was just in the wrong book. John 20, verse 10. And the disciples went away again to their own home. Verse 11. But Mary stood without the sepulchre, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre. Okay, Jesus appears now. Jesus appears to Mary alone in Mark 16:9. Now, when Jesus was risen early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. So we have to assume that that is truth. Out of whom he had cast seven devils. Okay, and also in John 20, verses 14 and 17 brings out the fact too. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus saith unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? And so on. And he says, Mary. And she recognized him as Jesus. Okay. Scene 5, the other women have departed, according to Matthew 28:8, and scene 6 is that on the way to Jerusalem, go to Matthew 28, verses 8 and 9. Determines that they have departed, and they're running to tell the disciples, and it says, and as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them. So now we have Jesus appearing to Mary. A little later, on the way to the disciples, we have Jesus meeting up with the other women. And he says, all hail. And they come and worshiped him. They held him by the feet, and they worshiped him. Now, this is the discrepancy that we have between King James and the American Standard, or the difference. Like I said, this is the approach we're taking from the King James. So we're assuming that Jesus has appeared to the women on the way back to Jerusalem. Okay. One note that we'll bring out that could contradict here is in Luke. Mark. Do you think of anything too as we're following on? Luke 24, verses 10. And it says, talking about the women, and they returned from the sepulchre, verse 9, and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. And it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women that were with them which told these things unto the apostles. So it says that all the women were telling this. What it doesn't say is whether or not they were all there at the same time telling this, or whether at different times they could have and reported what they're seeing. That is one conclusion that we could take from that. So you're following so far. Is it making sense? Is there any discrepancies that you want to bring out at this point? Okay, you're not lost.
Okay, good.
Now,
the lost visionaries.
In Luke 24:11. I want to bring this out. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. At this point, all the disciples and everyone is just are in an amazing state of unbelief in what is going on here. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
So now, I want to bring out in verse 12 also, a little further, it says, then arose Peter and ran to the sepulcher, and stooping down, this is a little backtracking, beheld the linen and so forth. Now, you could say, well,
Peter and John didn't leave until all the women came back and reported this. What it's kind of saying here. That could be if we decide that the women could have come back at different times, we'll just say that Peter and John left when Mary came back.
Either.
I want to bring something else out a little further in Luke 24, verses 22 and 24, that may indicate that the women did see Jesus on the way back from the tomb before they met the disciples.
No, this is on the road to Emmaus.
No, not yet.
No.
This is talking about, or, yeah, it is, but, you're right. This is the men talking on the road to Emmaus, explaining some of the things that had happened, but we're not to the road to Emmaus yet. I just want to bring out this point. This is the Cleopas on the road to Emmaus talking to Jesus, and he's saying, "Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which they saw in the tomb, and that he was alive." That's what the angels had told him. "And certain of them which were with us went into the sepulchre and found it," that's Peter and John, "and found it even as the women had said, but him did they not see." So apparently, the women had indicated that they had seen the Lord at some point. But when Peter and John came back, they didn't see him anywhere. Okay. Okay, go ahead. You can bring that up if you want.
Well, the next verse says, "Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe."
Okay. So did you follow that thought that we're bringing out, that possibly Cleopas was saying the women had seen him, but when Peter and John went back, they didn't see him? We're throwing that out. Okay. Scene number 7. The Lord appears to Peter, which is in the chapter that our brother brought out in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, "And that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. I don't have any information as to where he appeared to Peter. Does anyone have any thoughts on where he may have appeared to him, or is there any references that indicate? I couldn't find any. Okay, so we know he appeared to Peter, and this will be brought out later on. We don't know where, okay? Scene 8 is Jesus appears to Cleopas. Josh, can you come here and stand in the aisle? And Isaiah, can you two come into the middle aisle? Okay. Now, this is the road to Emmaus now. Where are they? Isaiah, can you come up too?
Isaac,
I'm sorry. Okay, now these are the two on the road to Emmaus. Luke 24, 30, and 31.
Go ahead. You want me to read verse 31?
30 and 31.
Okay, Luke 24, verse 30. "And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake it, and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and he knew him, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight."
And continue on.
"And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered and them that were with them."
Okay. Now, verse 34 is the 11 talking to the two on the road to Emmaus. I would conclude. And that is, they are saying to these two, the two to Emmaus, that, hey, the Lord has appeared to us. And now the 11 are telling them, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon, indicating that previously the Lord had appeared to Peter, which has been indicated in 1 Corinthians 15. Are you still following? No questions. Do you have a question? Yes. No, we still don't have any idea where.
Yeah.
That.
Why can't the
Because that comes later. That's
after the 12th.
Okay.
Right.
As
in,
because
it says here in chapter 15, verse 5, and then he was seen of Cephas, and then of 12. So it had to have been before. Mm-hmm. Well, I wouldn't. It seems like it's a sequence here. And then he was seen of about 500 brethren at once. And then he was seen of James. And then all of the apostles together.
Yeah, so that.
Don't be able to discuss that later.
Okay. What do you think about that?
I think, like we said, there's different interpretations. Why don't you finish with yours?
Okay. Okay, so we're assuming now that this is talking about when Peter was seen by the Lord, the two, Cleopas and the other disciple, came back to the 11. So they, Josh and Isaac, would have gone and told the disciples in the upper room. Sorry, guys, I should have directed you over there. And then the 11 told those two that the Lord had appeared also to Simon. Okay, so now we're at scene 8. Now we already did scene 8. I'd like to bring a little more out about scene 8. When they're in that room all together, the two from the Road to Emmaus and the 11, verse 33. And they rose up at the same hour. Listen to this, and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11. Sometimes it talks about the 11 or the 12 as some of the disciples, and they're not all there. But here it's indicating that they found the 11, agreeing that everyone was there except Judas. They found all 11 there. Okay. Now verse 34 talks about them reporting what had happened. Okay. Just remember that all 11 of them are here now. Okay. Scene 9, we have Thomas. If we had 11 people here, we would tell Thomas to leave. Because we know that all 11 were together, but now we'll go to John 20, verse 24. Go ahead, read it.
Okay. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came.
Okay.
Now get this. When Jesus came.
So we're assuming here that when the 11 were together, they just heard about Cephas, the Lord appearing to Cephas, and that puts them in doubt, and they're not believing, as it repeats in just about every gospel. And then the two from Emmaus come, and Thomas is just getting doubtfuler and doubtfuler, and we're assuming he's just plain disgusted with this.
He's like,
take off.
Ah, forget the whole mess. This is a hocus-pocus deal here. I'm leaving. Okay, so Thomas leaves. He don't know what to think of all this. Okay, key number 10 is Jesus appears to the disciples in John 20, verse 24 also.
Okay, no. Okay. All right.
But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I see in his hand the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. There's also another gospel that brings out that he appeared to them.
Well, right here, before it. That evening being the first day of the week, and the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you.
And said of them, peace be unto you. But Thomas was not there, it says. In one of the...
Right. Right, this is it.
It's the same chapter they write down here, but Thomas 12
was not there. Okay, so now we have that Thomas wasn't there, so that is how we have gotten rid of Thomas. Okay. Now, scene number 11, we have followed 1 Corinthians 15 pattern that he has appeared unto the 500 after he has showed himself to the 11. I guess we're right here. Well, it's up for debate, but we don't know where that happened either. Okay, then scene number 12 is Jesus appears to James, but this could be, like, way later. So that is just, that's in question, that section in there. It could be more like what Uncle Ben is talking about here, in Acts.
Right.
Okay, now we have scene 13, 8 days later, that is after the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus appears again to the disciples, and this time Thomas is present. That is John 20, verse 27. Then said he to Thomas, well, I'll back up a little bit. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, I guess, the upper room in Jerusalem, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and so forth. Thomas was there, the Lord revealed himself, and Jesus showed him his hands and his side, and he said, you didn't believe because you didn't see, but blessed are those who believe and don't see, and haven't seen. And John, I like to bring out that note that our brother brought out the other day, that John indicates in the end of his chapter, he says, I have not recorded all the events, but we have put together this by the inspiration of God, these events, so that we might see what has taken place and believe. Okay, mm-hmm. So that is the viewpoint. And then scene 14 is the disciples evidently have to journey into Galilee to meet Jesus at their next next appearing. But that is uncovered now.
I want to come back to this. I think we should show some appreciation to these girls. Guys, to walk through that one more time, and I would like to just summarize the event. I think I'm in basic agreement with everything they said. I'm not sure there's any discrepancy, but I'm going to show you how I see it. And if there is a discrepancy, I think they'll let me know it. Because for everything they've talked about, they've been able to find a verse or a phrase or a reason to justify it. And I think that's the strength of it. But I would like us to try to do that walkthrough only quicker, because I think most people, if you haven't been studying like they have, with all of the detail, you begin to lose the flow of it, the logic of it. And so what I'd like to do is I'm going to find the slide here and put the event, that resurrection morning, on the overhead. And then together walk through it one more time. To do this, Herman, I think we're going to need to have a few more people. Because, again, I see things, it helps me when I can see them, when I can visualize what's actually happening. And I would like to see some angels, and I'd like to see Jesus up here. Who sees him and when? Okay? We're going to need it. We're going to need some help here. And maybe if all of you could stand up again, and maybe all the men disciples be over there by Chad, and all the women disciples over there by Jenny, is it? Okay. Yeah, we're going to need a lot more people. We're going to need Ben. You need to get up there. We're going to need some help. Well, I don't know if we need a full 11. We need a crowd, okay? So all the guys get together, all the girls. I suspect that what happened after the crucifixion, that the men went back to the upper room. Remember, these are mostly Galileans. These are not people from Jerusalem for the most part. And just like we, if we were to travel a 3 days journey, we would probably be, all
jammed into a house, but the women probably would have been separate. The women may have been staying out in Bethany in the house of Mary and Martha, quite possible, or staying in the home of some of the women disciples. The men may have been just sleeping there in the upper room. There's some indication that that house might have been owned by John Mark's family, yes.
When it says, and Peter and John went home, most likely they went back to Jerusalem because this is Passover weekend and everyone was staying in Jerusalem.
Exactly.
So when they went home, they did not go back to Galilee.
Yeah, we really got to look at that. Nobody is hopping in their car and heading up to Galilee. That is like a 2.5-3 day journey, and they probably would have done it as a group. They all came down. They're mostly Galileans. Now, before we get them going, we need over here, we need a couple angels. These two guys over here look rather angelic. Could you guys just be ready? You guys gotta kinda stay out of the scene, for a moment, but I think you know when the angels appear and when they don't appear. And then we need somebody to be Jesus. Somebody who would remind us of Jesus. Bill would remind us in some ways. I think he's too old. You know, Bill is almost three times the age of the Lord Jesus when he was crucified. Isn't that right, Bill? He's just a young man. So we have a young man who... Bill, how old are you? Do we have anybody here who's 33 years of age, a male? 31. Wait a second. Paco, how old are you? Get up there, Paco. There's somebody behind you pointing. Alright. Now you get behind those angels. You gotta appear at certain times, so you can sit down out of the scene here. Okay.
Now the first thing, we're gonna come to Saturday evening. Let's see here. Terry, why don't you, Katie, why don't you be Mary Magdalene? And, why don't all you ladies, they're gonna come over here. It's Saturday evening. And they all go over to the tomb. You can walk on over to the tomb. They come with spices. Look, it's still Saturday evening.
They all go out to the tomb to anoint the body, or to at least behold where he's been buried. This is Saturday evening, Matthew 28:1. As soon as the sun has set it, the Sabbath is over, they purchase the spices, and they head up to the tomb to behold where he's been buried. And then they head right back to where they were staying. These ladies could go back to where you were staying. The night goes through, and during the night, Jesus rises from the dead. Now, Jesus, can you just rise from the dead there for a second? Okay? It's pitch dark. And he comes, he disappears, he leaves the tomb, and he's gone. And a great angel comes and sits upon upon the stone. And the guards fall down in great fear, and he's just radiating his glory. The guards then leave, and the angel disappears yet again. And so now we have the empty tomb, and the stone is rolled away. It's still dark. Very early, maybe about 6 a.m. in the morning, here comes the most dedicated disciples of the Lord, who were the women. And they come up again, they leave while it's still dark from their abode, wherever that is, in Jerusalem or in Bethany, and they go out to the tomb, they're discussing amongst themselves, who's going to move, roll away the stone so we can anoint his body. And when they get there, they're shocked to find that the stone has been rolled away. They do not go into the tomb, but Mary looks into the tomb. Mary, can you have a look into that tomb?
Mm-hmm.
Mary Magdalene, yes.
Mm-hmm.
Ah, thank you. Thank you. You know what I'm going to need, Gary? I'm going to need a school teacher up here who can kind of look through paper and move this up at the right time, because you're right, I'm going to lose it here. So Sunday morning, before sunrise, Christ rises, and Mary Magdalene and the other women go to the tomb, and then Mary looks in, and she's a very impetuous kind of person, a very passionate person. She finds it empty, and in shock, what do you do, Mary? She goes back. She's got to go tell the disciples.
the other women, you know, they're a little more calm about this thing. What do you ladies do? They go into the tomb, and there they see...
angels.
They see a couple of angels. Okay? And what do these angels say to them? Do you remember angel? What's that? Can you say that as if you were an angel? Okay, so now, hold on. Mary has done that, and Mary, what do you tell the disciples? Well, now here we got a little bit of a question. It seems sometimes to talk about Peter and John, and sometimes the disciples. Maybe all the men weren't staying together in the upper room. Maybe some of them were in other homes, just like when you have a conference there in Fargo. They're all in the believers' homes in different places. They all can't go one place. So let's just assume for sake of simplicity that they were all together, which is quite possible. Mary, what is your message to them? Now this is very significant. She's exactly right. Her message is that body is gone. Nothing about angels. They're looking at her. Here goes Mary again. Problem that lady. Okay. So right when they're just giving her a bad time, looking like she's crazy, along come the other ladies. They have been told by the angels the message, and they arrive, and ladies, what is your message to these men? Said who? Now, they say,
yeah, they don't believe.
Stolen by, they don't tell us who stole it or who would want to steal it.
You know, it wasn't the apostles who stole it, unless that was part of their conspiracy. They would have had to steal the body to have any kind of a good conspiracy. We'd have to say that. You know, down under this other line. Because obviously, to make the conspiracy work, if the disciples of Christ are saying he's risen and the Jews know where the body is and it's under guard, they're just gonna go get the body of Jesus and present it. That's the end of Christianity, right? But down under this line, maybe somebody else stole it again. They never believed until they saw him. Not just that the body was missing, but until they saw him. And certainly the Jews wouldn't have stolen the body. The Jews wanted him in that grave. They wanted the end of this movement.
Some people say, well, they were just seeing things. They were hallucinating.
Well, is that reasonable? Hallucinations? Are hallucinations by multiple people identical? Do they last over a period of 40 days? Do they involve upwards of 500 people at a time? I'll tell you, UC Berkeley hasn't even seen hallucinations on that level. If they were deceived by any of these things, or if they created a conspiracy that simply got themselves killed, these men were fools. These men and women were absolute fools to be deceived by any of those things. You know, as I read the accounts, I don't feel like I'm reading the writings of schools. I feel like I'm reading the writings of eyewitnesses. People who experienced something were so convinced of it, they're ready to lay down their life for it. Let's consider the other possibility, that it's true. That it's true. And I think we have to consider this, because I have never heard a reasonable explanation that if Jesus Christ isn't who he said he was and rose on the third day, then you tell me what happened. You tell me how he changed the course of history. How he's changing lives today. How he fulfilled biblical prophecy of the resurrection and many other things. Give me some reasonable explanation. And I would say before you today, I don't want to be a Christian if this thing is false. I don't want to follow a myth. If it's false, then I don't want it. I don't want just people say, well, it's the best life anyway. Well, if it's false, I want out. That's why I'm kind of drawn to things like this resurrection challenge that we've been looking at. Because if somebody does have a good point that we somehow as Christians missed the boat, well, maybe there's some other thing. Maybe some other hope. I've been a Christian 23 years now, and I've yet to hear any reasonable explanation. I've yet to hear anybody explain how Isaiah wrote the 53rd chapter if it wasn't by the Spirit of God. How these eyewitness accounts of over 33 major miracles in the resurrection can be explained. Of where Jesus got this teaching, if he was just a carpenter from Nazareth. How he lived such a life. How he changed history. How he's changing people and how he's changed me. If this isn't true, somebody please explain it. Give me some other possible explanation. I don't think there is any. That's why I believe it. That's why I preach it and live it. I'm absolutely convinced it's true. But there's still two possibilities. There's still two possibilities.
Regarding you. You can believe it. You can deny it. Like our critics.
I want to mention, particularly to the young people here, you know, something that's being bombarded in our society today is that there are no absolutes. Everything is up for grabs. Everything is relative. Everything is existential. It says you see it. And your frame of view is just as valid as anybody else's on any subject. I just want to challenge that. We have to agree there are some things that are relative, some things that are subjective truths. For instance, I think the weather today's kind of nice. I thought it was kind of nice yesterday, too. My friend Paco there, if it gets over 70 degrees, he thinks it's hot. And he likes it when it's like below zero. I know he just can't stand the heat. Some about his makeup. So he's a Peruvian and you think, well, I don't know. And that's a relative thing, you know. It's a matter of comfort. Some people are here in t-shirts. Some people are in sweatshirts. But there's also an objective reality. Okay, no matter how you feel about the temperature in here, warm, cold, or indifferent, if we could go look at that thermostat on the wall, we might see that it's 72 degrees, let's say. And that's an absolute measure of the temperature on the Fahrenheit scale. And that's not up for grabs. That is an absolute. That is an objective fact. And the same thing here with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It either happened or it didn't. And you can deny it. You can say, I'm not into that. I'm not into religion. I don't agree with that. But that doesn't change the fact that it happened and that it's real. You can deny it, but it isn't going to go away. If you deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he's still coming back. You're still standing in the judgment. You still have to give an account. People say, well, I'm not into that. It doesn't matter whether you're into it or not. You're going to be there. This is going to be reality. When he comes back, it's not going to be, do you want to go to church or don't you? You're going. You're going to the judgment. And you're going to give an account. And you're going to be responsible. Because there's a witness given to this world of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that he's alive. That he is who he said he was. That he came and he preached that the world is filled with wickedness. And he came to redeem the world. And he left to those who doubt. And we're in an age of rationalism and doubt. The one sign, the sign of Jonah. The sign of the resurrection. And our critics can put forth these big statements saying it's filled with lies. But they still have to read it. And they'll still have to give an account when he returns. And I think we've seen this week the accounts of the resurrection are convincing. They're convincing and they're consistent with one another. And that should tell us God is going to hold us accountable. You know, people I meet today and they say, well, I need scientific proof. So I could see Jesus Christ right here, I'm not going to believe. Oh, really? Is that how you run the rest of your life? You turn on the television, you say, I will not watch this television until I can see the radio waves that see it. So you'd be waiting a long time. You're never going to see a radio wave. You can see the manifestation of those radio waves as they go through your tuner and they go on to that CRT, but you're never going to see a radio wave. You will never see God. God is spirit. You will see Jesus Christ when he returns. In fact, technically speaking, there's no such thing as scientific proof. You'll never hear a scientist saying we've proved this or we've proved that. The scientist puts forth a hypothesis, and then through experimentation, he either tries to confirm it or disprove it. And even after all of his experimentation, he'll say, well, we have confirmed this hypothesis. He doesn't say we've proved it. And the same thing with the whole hypothesis, is there a God? I can't put God in a test tube and say, you know, there he is. But I can give you confirming proof. I can't prove it, but I can give you confirming proof. Evidence that God is there, and evidence of the resurrection. I think enough evidence that any reasonable person could see it. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is consistent with prophetic witness. It is prophesied in Psalm 16 and elsewhere that the Messiah would come and he would rise again. This was expected. It should be expected. Jesus predicted himself while he was still alive. And these things convinced the disciples that an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it for the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so the Son of Man shall be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us, seeing you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. It is consistent with his teaching. It is consistent with his identity. If he is the Son of God, come to die for man, then it is consistent that he would rise again, the Lord and author of life. It is consistent with his message of salvation, that he came to die for our sins as the perfect substitute. He is the victor over death. We should expect him to rise again from the dead. Romans 4:25 says he was raised because of our justification. The resurrection of Jesus is the sign from God that the offering has been accepted. I would just like to close by just asking if any person here has hesitated in their life from receiving Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Stumbled maybe by the critics of Christianity, stumbled by doubts in their minds. Here you have before you in the resurrection of Jesus, the most convincing proof that any person could ask for. And if Jesus rose again, then Jesus is the Savior. He is who he said he was. The offering has been accepted. There is a way of salvation. And a substitute who died and rose again, proving he was the Son of God, come to redeem us from our sins. We're responsible, aren't we? If we're unsaved here today, you're responsible to respond to God. He has given you ample evidence that you might be persuaded, and being persuaded, have faith to believe. But we as Christians are also responsible. You know, we can't go away from this camp saying, yes, I'm convinced he's alive, and do nothing about it. How can we just go back to pursuits of the world? If Jesus is alive and we believe it, it changes everything. It is the most important historical fact in history that someone has come back from the dead, the Savior of the world. It should change our whole value system, our whole drive in life. Are those little problems, you know, back home with your job or this or that? Well, we have to view everything in our life now in view of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he's alive. He's alive. He's coming again. And we have a message of salvation for the world. May these truths really grip us and change us. Affect the way we live our lives. Let's
Lord, we just want to thank you and acknowledge before you, Lord, that you have given more than adequate evidence, more than adequate rational reasons for our minds that you've given us to have a sound faith, a saving faith. Lord, we pray by your Spirit, send us out, even as the early disciples went out of that upper room on the day of Pentecost to proclaim the good news, filled with joy in proclaiming the great deeds of God to a dying world without hope. We ask this in Jesus' name.